So to that end, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 so that we can read about the triumphal entry. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 through 11. So verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 through 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Matthew chapter 21 verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciple went and did as Jesus had directed them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that in your word you open unto us the blessing and the hope of eternal life that comes to us through the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as you unfurl this glorious manifestation of your grace, that you would give unto us ears to hear and eyes to see. That for those who do not have faith, that you would grant unto them the gift of faith, that they might trust in and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For we who do have faith, O Lord, we pray and ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would feed our weak and flailing faith, that you would put our doubts to rest, that you would put our fears to flee, and that in the end, O Lord, you would enlarge in the eyes of our faith, that we may see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, that we might have eternal life. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most iconic events in the ministry of Christ is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus rode on the foal of a colt, a young donkey, which we may not realize it, but it was the steed of Israel's past kings and patriarchs. And so the crowd rushed to him, and the Johannine account tells us they brought palm fronds and branches, and they waved them in Jesus' presence as he rolled into Jerusalem on this colt. And they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowds received Jesus as the King of Israel. And though the religious leaders were quite upset about this, but why particularly did the crowds receive Jesus bearing palm branches? What's the significance of this particular action? And what are the connections to the church today as we reflect upon these events in the ministry of Christ? Some people might think, well, perhaps we should ourselves get palm fronds on Palm Sunday. And in fact, one of our neighbors was kind enough to give us essentially, which is an Easter kit to celebrate the various events leading up to Easter. And among the things that were included in it, this is something that their church had put together, was a plastic palm frond. Why? You know, and what's the significance of all of this? And should we ourselves get these palm fronds and celebrate Palm Sunday? Well, in order to answer these questions, what we want to do is we want to first consider the significance of palm branches and palm trees in the ancient world. Second, we want to look to the Old Testament to see what the Old Testament has to say about palm trees and palm branches. And then third and finally, we want to give thought as to what the connections are to the church to us so that we can celebrate Palm Sunday in the spirit in which Christ and the scriptures give it to us. So first, let's give thought to the question as to why did the people flock to the streets in order to greet Jesus? Why were they waving palm branches? Well, one of the first reasons we could say is that, well, there was an abundance of palm trees in this particular region of the world. In fact, one of the things that's interesting is that when my family and I lived out in California, I may not realize it, but the portion of Southern California in which we lived is essentially on the same latitude as Israel. And so one of the things that you can do is when we would go on vacation, it was the hottest vacation we ever went to. We went to Palm Desert in the summer. You had to run from air-conditioned place to air-conditioned place to keep from melting in between. But one of the things they have is an abundance of palm trees. And not only the palm trees, but these, you know, you would have date palms. And so you had this. And so if this is the case here in Southern California, well, then this would be the case in Israel, which again lies on that same latitude. So we might say, well, maybe they grabbed the palm fronds because there was an abundance of palm trees, and that may have fed into the reason. But I don't think that the crowd's action was simply an action of convenience. You know, why of all things palm branches? And why use them to greet the prospective king of Israel? Well, in Israel's recent past, they had used palm branches as a national symbol of victory. When Simon the Maccabee drove off invaders from Jerusalem, the people played music and they waved palm branches in the wake of their victory. We read from, First Maccabees chapter 13, which is from the Apocrypha. It's uninspired. It is not the word of God, but it nevertheless gives to us historical information about the things that occurred prior to the ministry of Christ in this couple of centuries before. So 1 Maccabees 13 says, "The Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel." Simon, otherwise known as the Maccabee, Simon the Hammer, I tried to get my wife to name one of our children this Maccabee, but she wouldn't have any of it. Simon decreed that every year they should celebrate this joy with rejoicing. So running off the Greek armies out of Israel, those that had defiled the nation, they ran them off and militarily beat them. And so they waved these palm branches and they sang and they danced. Moreover, again, in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, when they cleansed the temple, they rededicated it, and once again, they used palm fronds. 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verses 7 and following, "Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches, and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place." So here, in post-biblical literature, whether we're talking about the Apocrypha or other documents, it records the use and the presence of palm branches, 12 to be precise, which ultimately represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There were even coins from the period that had palm branches and palm fronds stamped and impressed upon them. So I think that we can perhaps get a little bit of a taste as to why it was that they came out into the streets with their palm fronds, because it was a national symbol of victory, a national symbol of victory. If, we were to go to a 4th of July parade here in our own nation, you would see people wearing red, white and blue, perhaps waving American flags. Well, this is the type of symbol that the palm branch was to the nation of Israel in the immediate period preceding the ministry of Christ. But what we may not realize is that there are deeper roots, if you pardon the pun, deeper roots that go to the Old Testament to explain the significance of palm trees. And so it's there I want us to turn next in our second point. In the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. which is where the Israelites went out into the wilderness and they set up their tents. And as they set up their tents, they went and they pilgrimed through the wilderness as the Lord led them. And so when they were finally to enter into the promised land, the Lord wanted them to remember their pilgrimage in the wilderness, to remind them of the fact that the Lord had provided for them, to remind them of the fact that the Lord had cared for them and defended them. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, the Lord gives them instruction and says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." So when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Tents, if you will, the 7 day period of festival, they were to get palm branches out and oftentimes perhaps construct shelters made from these palm branches. But they were ultimately a symbol that reminded people, the people of God, of God's victory and provision for them. Victory over the Egyptians, provision for them in the wilderness. And so this begins to explain to us why in Jesus' day, the palm branches were used as a national symbol of victory. The Israelites, recall, during their Old Testament wanderings, they encamped by 12 springs that were lined with the 70 palms of Elim. And by this oasis, there was an abundance of water, according to Exodus chapter 15. But there's another place where we find palm branches. And so, you know, palm branches, we could say in one sense, marked the Exodus and God's care for them. And thus, because God wanted them to remember this, He used palm trees and palm branches as a reminder of God's blessing. But in addition to this, there's another layer that we find in the Old Testament for the use of palm branches. In that, once the Israelites had moved into the promised land and transitioned the tent of meeting or the desert tabernacle, the desert tent, the temple of God, into the Solomonic temple, in other words, the permanent dwelling place of God in Israel's midst, one of the things that God instructed the Israelites to do was to adorn the inner walls of the temple with various images of trees, one of which was the palm tree. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29, "Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and the inner and outer rooms." Or again, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 36, "And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the space of each, with wreaths all around." So notice here what this additional layer of the presence of palm trees tells us is that in the Solomonic temple, if you were allowed to enter in, you would have walked in and you would have been flanked on either side on the walls of the temple by images, graven images of palm trees, among other trees, and lions and cherubim. Now, why is this? Why is this? Well, the reason that palm trees line the interior of the temple is that it was supposed to remind the priests of the very first temple that God ever built in the creation, which was the Garden of Eden itself. The holy space dedicated to the meeting ground, if you will, between God and his people. Recall that the Garden of Eden was replete with every type of tree, every type of fruit tree. But given the fact that perhaps that we live in non-desert climes, it means that we might not naturally associate, say, palm trees with the Garden of Eden. But given their presence of being engraved on the walls of the temple, I think we can safely say that there were palm trees with their fruit of the dates there in the Garden of Eden. The garden was the place of God's presence. It was a place of lush vegetation. It was fertile. It was flowing with water. Remember the rivers that ran out of it according to the Genesis account. And so it was a place of blessing, not simply because of the created accoutrement, but because of God's presence. It was the place of God's presence. And so when Israel encamped at the Feast of Booths, when they retreated from the cities out to outside of the confines of the city, and they established their tents made of palm fronds and palm branches, it was to remind them of God's presence that kept them safe in the wilderness. But it was also to bring to memory the ancient time of God's presence in the midst of his people in the Garden of Eden. So it was evocative of the garden temple of Eden. It was evocative of God's presence in Israel's midst in the Exodus. And so that when the priests, for example, entered into the temple, they too would be reminded of these things. And so the fact that the people greeted Christ bearing palm branches, therefore, was a significant act of recognition on the part of the people. You could say that there are multiple layers of this onion. They look upon Jesus and they say, "This is the King. This is the King. This is the King of Israel. This is the very presence of God in our midst." They bring the palm branches almost as if to reenact the very Garden of Eden, so that when God met with Adam and Eve in that garden and he walked with them in the cool of the day, there he was in their midst, God with his people. It would have reminded them of the Exodus and encamping in the wilderness as God's very own presence led them with a pillar by fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. Again, there in the wilderness, surrounded by the palm fronds. It would have reminded them of God's presence in the temple as the priests would have been flanked by the engraved palm branches to remind them of the Garden of Eden. But also it was once again to say that here God is in our midst. It would have reminded them of Simon the Maccabee, how God had blessed Israel at that particular moment by enabling Israel to defeat their enemies, to purify the temple, and to ensure that the ways of God would be protected from the Gentile incursion into the land. This was a significant event. And the fact that they are in the streets waving these palm branches has all of these layers of meaning and significance attached to them. They were heralding the advent of Israel's King. Moreover, especially to the faithful, to those who look to Christ by faith, it signaled the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I think here we're coming to a time and to a people as they greet Christ in the streets who are undoubtedly aware of this prophecy. Not just the faithful, but even the ordinary Israelite who would not necessarily believe yet in Christ. Remember, a number of the people in our text said, "Who is this? Why are we giving him this royal reception?" And people were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus. This is the prophet." The fact that the children greeted him, the fact that they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," was indicative of the fact that the crowd at this particular moment thought, "This is God in our midst. This is Emmanuel come to redeem his people." This is God in the flesh who has come to save us from our foes. Rather than the people coming to the temple in order to worship God, what's happening here is that the people are recognizing, at least intellectually for some, others by faith, that the temple has come to the people. The temple presence of God was now there in their midst. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which are the connections to the church. Because it's important not only that we understand the immediate historical context. In other words, why did they use palm fronds to greet Jesus? What was the immediate historical situation? Secondarily, what was the Old Testament background to the significance of these palm fronds? And why did they greet Jesus this way? And so we see, going all the way back to the Genesis account, of all of the significance and meaning behind the palm branches. But what about in our own day? How does all of this connect and bear upon us? Well, on the one hand, in the Johannine account, which appears in John chapter 12, he reports the powerful images of the throngs of people, of the Israelites greeting Jesus with their palm fronds, heralding his advent as the King of Israel. But given the fact that we know that Jesus was soon thereafter crucified, that he was killed, tells us that large in part, as quickly as the crowd was willing to greet and to receive Jesus as the King of Israel, they were just as quick to turn on him. They were fickle, and they quickly changed their minds. I think they likely knew of the Old Testament roots for their actions, the equivalent of waving their red, white, and blue. But I think that their understanding of Jesus' arrival was colored more by the recent events and history in Simon the Maccabees and his conquest of the Gentile armies that had invaded Israel. I think that they probably waited with bated breath for Jesus to start a rebellion. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords. And so naturally, he's going to drive off our Roman oppressors. He's going to rid us of this Gentile scourge upon the land. How they have defiled us. How they oppress us. How they tax us. How they commit violence against us. And instead, what does Jesus do? The arrival of the King of Kings, at least in the eyes of many, was anticlimactic. And in fact, perhaps quite disappointing. Why? Well, following the Matthean account, what does Jesus do? Does he run off the invaders? He goes and he cleanses the temple. And he tells the people that they had taken his father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and that they had turned it into a den of thieves because it had become a marketplace rather than a place of worship. I think counterintuitively for many of the people as they receive Jesus as the King of Kings, they're expecting him to run off the Romans and to be bringing judgment against the Romans. And instead he had words of rebuke and correction and judgment for Israel. Not against the Roman overlords. The religious leaders challenged his authority. Who does he think he is? And in fact, John specifically mentions that the fact that the crowds were aware that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they were expecting something similar. Hey, if he raised this man from the dead, here are all of us. Won't he do something spectacular? Won't he do something utterly amazing? Will he wield his power in political conquest, military conquest against our foes? And so after Jesus cleansed the temple and he essentially evaporated into the crowds and disappeared, I think Christ's actions in the eyes of many were unexpected, disappointing, and as I said, anticlimactic. Their expectations as to what Jesus was going to do did not meet their mind's eye, did not meet their own desires, but instead God brought his will to bear upon the people through the actions of his Son. Jesus, I think, took their fleshly desires and dashed them upon the rocks of his will and of his law, as well as he pressed them with a need for their need to repent of their sin and to embrace the gospel of Christ, to accept God on God's terms rather than upon their own idolatrous desires for conquest and for political victory. But I think here, if this is the case, that the crowd's fickle response should cause us to ask, what do we expect of Jesus? Why do we seek him? You know, in Christ's parable of the sower, for example, which comes to us in the fourth chapter of Mark, among other places, he mentions that some of the seed of the gospel fell upon the stony ground. And in his subsequent explanation, he deciphers these things and explains that some received the good news immediately and with great joy. Think of the throngs and the crowds that greeted Jesus with the palm fronds. But then Jesus says, having no root in themselves, they walk away very quickly when they encounter trials or persecutions. In other words, many people seek Christ for the wrong reasons. And when Christ does not meet their expectations, they change their opinion about Christ and they walk away. They reject him. Or in the case of the crowds that greeted Jesus, they supported his crucifixion. And the crowds cried out on that fateful day, "We have no king but Caesar," after they had just received him a week ago as the Messiah, as the Davidic heir, as the King of Israel. How many people come to Christ thinking that he'll give me everything that I need? They embrace a health and wealth gospel. God promises me salvation, so undoubtedly that salvation should mean that I should begin to get a taste of that in the present with financial well-being. What happens when we don't have that financial well-being, when we struggle? Do we then lose hope in what Christ has promised? Perhaps many in the church fear unjust treatment. You know, it's like one of my former professors used to say, "I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I work for a nonprofit organization." So I can't predict the future. Every once in a while, I predict it. You know, I look at the information that I see in the press, or I look at certain things, and I think it's not so much because I have any kind of special insight. It's just because I try to be a good student of history, and you see repetitious patterns. And when you see the same thing popping up, you say, okay, I think that's going to happen again. But in the present context, I think if you haven't seen it already, the world's toleration of the gospel, particularly in our country, is beginning to shrink. Christianity is becoming quite unpopular. And at least for the time being, I don't see that getting any better for the moment. And I think there are large portions of the church who, rather than repeat and teach and promote what the Word of God says and what Christ's gospel says, they would rather adjust the message to the temperaments of the surrounding culture than to herald the message of Christ. Rather than approaching God on his terms, We're trying to approach God at times through the world's terms. How many will leave the church because Christ does not meet with their expectations or the expectations of the world? Or should things devolve even worse in our cultural context here in this nation when Christians are actively persecuted for the truths of the gospel? Will others turn on Christ? And while people in the church may not utter those same words that the Israelites did as they called for Christ's crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar," when they had just a week before said, "This is the Son of David, Hosanna to God in the highest," will people, professing people in the church, say Jesus is no longer king, but the cultural whims of our nation are what reign supreme? And so thus we must bow the knee to those whims and desires. I think, again, I'm not making any predictions about the future. It could be that because of the grace of God in Christ through the outpouring of the Spirit, we might see a great revival break out in our land. And so things might dramatically turn for the better. But right now, one of the things I do with my family, and I've mentioned this before, we just read an account this morning in our family devotions, is I've been reading to my kids and to my wife from Fox's Book of Martyrs. To say that people throughout the history of the church have at times had to be prepared to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Are we prepared to walk that path? Or do we say, no, that's too high a price. Jesus has not met my expectations. Therefore, I turn and I walk away. If we come to Christ with a genuine faith and receive Him as Lord and as Savior, then our response should not be one of a fickle faith where we quickly change our minds and walk away just because Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Like Christ, who continued to walk the path of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, He did not forsake the suffering of the cross. He set His face like flint, and He followed His Father's will and marched straight to the cross, even though He knew what it meant, what it involved, what it would cost Him. And so thus, as Christ's disciples, we must follow where Christ goes no matter what, and we must walk that path with Him. If Christ says, "Follow me, take up your cross," then that is the call to us. That is the call to us to say, "Oh Lord, change my desires so that I would not see my life in the light of my expectations for me and what my expectations are for you, but rather that you would change and mold my heart to the heart of Christ so that I would receive your will according to your expectations for yourself and your expectations for me." And so for those who follow Jesus, I think what we can do is we can invoke this imagery of Palm Sunday and the imagery of palm trees and palm branches. If we pray and say, "Oh Lord, conform me to your will," then there's a sense in which, as God is in our midst through Christ and through His indwelling presence of the Spirit, we can carry, if you will, palm branches in our hands and shout, "Hosanna to God in the highest. We worship the King of Israel," but in a slightly different way than those crowds gathered about Jesus when He entered into Jerusalem. You remember from the Old Testament the prophecy that Balaam uttered. He was hired by King Balak to pronounce curses against Israel, and God got a hold of him and said, "No, you're going to give blessings and prophecy of promise and redemption." And what we read in Numbers 24:6, "Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water." Here the prophet looked into the distant future and he saw the Lord surrounded by this luscious garden of palm trees. Again, evocative of that Garden of Eden all the way at the beginning. But does this mean that at the end, God in Christ in the throne will simply be surrounded by those palm trees? Perhaps. But to what do the scriptures liken the righteous? To what do the scriptures liken the faithful who believe in Christ? Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Do you hear what the scriptures are saying from beginning to end? God in the garden is surrounded by palm trees and his royal presence there in that temple. In the tabernacle, in the temple, he is surrounded by palm trees. In his triumphal entry, Christ is surrounded by people bearing palm trees. But what the scriptures tell us very clearly is that this is a metaphorical image for you. You are these palm trees. And at the last day, when we are all gathered about the throne of Christ to worship the Lamb, we will be spread about his throne, surrounding him, and we are going to be those palm trees. We will flourish, and we will, God willing, not especially in the present, but especially for sure in the future, we will manifest great fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We will be fruitful palm trees flanking the throne of Christ. So ultimately, all of this imagery of the palm branches and the palm fronds is about the holiness and the righteousness of those who believe in Jesus, flocking about him, praising him, not merely with their words, but with our very lives, through our words and through our deeds of righteousness and holiness. To what does the psalmist liken the righteous man in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3? To a tree planted by living waters. What does Jesus liken believers to? But good trees who bear good fruit. And so I think we find the fulfillment of this palm branch and palm frond imagery most powerfully in the 7th chapter of Revelation, when we read in verses 9 and following, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Palm Sunday is about Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, and the victory that he gives to us. It's not about some temporal victory over temporal foes, but it is about us as the people of God flocking about the presence of God, praising him for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, praising him for the gift of salvation, and praising him, saying to him, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," and waving the very palm branches, if you will, of our lives as we manifest the fruit of holiness, of sanctity, and of piety in both word and thought, as well as in deed. You are the palm trees. And one day you will greet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as you dwell forever in his house and his courts. By his grace, pray that we would not allow the root of bitterness and of fickleness to grow. And remember, live your life as a palm tree of Christ. You are the temple of the living God. Live in accordance with who and what you are. And praise the Lord, your God, the Son of David, the King of Israel.